Nice to see everyone that's come along. Thanks for coming. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to turn to Mark chapter 9. Otherwise, obviously, I'm sure you can just follow the reading. So Mark's Gospel and chapter number 9. Mark chapter number 9. I'd like to read from verse number 2 of Mark 9. It really lies in the middle of Mark's Gospel. It's a mountaintop experience in Mark's chapter 9. Almost as if the whole of Mark's Gospel, in a sense, is kind of taking you up that mountaintop. And then, interestingly, as you go past this mountaintop, you do get a sense that you're going down, because the whole scene of Mark's Gospel changes. It changes from success and acceptance of the Lord Jesus to persecution, rejection, and then ultimately the cross. And you can really see a real change in the tone of the whole of the gospel. But this is the highlight. This is the highlight. And maybe the end of 1 year and looking forward to the future of a next year in the will of God. Well, maybe a mountaintop is a good place to be. And especially with the person that we find in that mountaintop, of course, who is the Lord Jesus. So Mark chapter 9 and verse number 2 says, "And after 6 days, Jesus takes with him Peter, James, and John, and leads them up into a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his raiment became shining exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared to them Elias with Moses," or Elijah with Moses, "and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tents or tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.' For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, hear him.' And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. And they asked him, saying, 'Why say the scribes that Elijah must first come?' And he answered and told them, 'Elijah truly comes first, and he restores all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say to you that Elijah is indeed come, and they have done to him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him.'" Let's just ask for God's help, shall we? Our Father, we do come into your presence this afternoon with thanksgiving. We thank thee, our Father, for the word of God. We thank thee for these verses that point us to the person of the Lord Jesus, unique and supreme. And we thank thee, our Father, for a glimpse of Christ, for who he is. And we pray, Father, that we might know the gracious help of thy Holy Spirit. Thou knowest, our Father, how much we need that help. And we pray, Father, for the help of thy Spirit, just to open up these verses to each of our hearts, and that we might indeed be blessed as thou would speak to us through the word of God. So be with us, our Father, we pray. Do give help, we ask. And we do pray that we might indeed be fit to be used, as we ask our Father for that help, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So this mountain in Mark chapter number 9, it rises up in the middle of the Gospel of Mark. It rises in a sense above the past, and it looks out to the future. And there at the pinnacle of this mountain, the person of the Lord Jesus. It's at Mark chapter number 9 that we really get something very important. We get a sense of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And maybe that's almost unique in Mark's Gospel, maybe almost unique in the Gospels, that we get a sense of who the Lord Jesus is. Now, if you've been with us over the past few Sundays, you might say, well, just a wee minute, have we not already had a sense of who the Lord Jesus is? Did we not see who the Lord Jesus was when there was that man that was brought to Christ and he couldn't walk, and we got a sense that, well, there's something really special about the Lord Jesus, because he not only had power over sickness, but he had power over sin. And he said to that man, "Your sins be forgiven you." And did that not impress us with something of the greatness and the glory of the Lord Jesus? And I'm sure it did.
Or perhaps did we not get a sense of who the Lord Jesus Christ was when he was able to calm the storm at sea? And we thought, well, that really, you know, that's not the job for a man, is it, to calm the storm at sea or to speak to the wind? That's the job that God does. And we see the Lord Jesus Christ doing that, and we get a sense of the greatness and the glory of the Lord Jesus. And so we did, I'm sure. Or what about the man of the Gadarenes, who didn't just have one demon, but he had many demons, and we saw that Christ had power over Satan, or maybe even over sickness with the woman with the issue of blood, or even death itself with Jairus' daughter, and we saw something of the power and the glory of the Lord Jesus. Well, that's true, but in Mark chapter number 9, the Spirit of God, God the Father, and Mark as well here in Mark 9, is going to take us to something maybe just a little bit beyond where we've already been. Can I just highlight a verse or two to you here in this section? Let me just try and convey what I mean here by how this section is different, and it's different in a very practicable way. Look at verse number 7. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man anymore, save Jesus only with themselves. You see, it's on the mountaintop that these disciples, and they knew more about the Lord Jesus than we did, these disciples had a glimpse of and had an ear uniquely for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Mark chapter number 9, we're going to see not only what the Saviour did, we see his power in those previous chapters, not only what he did, but who he is. And that's really special. Not only what he did, what he meant to the woman with the issue of blood, what he meant to Jairus, what he meant to the man of the Gadarenes, with all of his power, but who he is in himself. And it's the appreciation of these disciples that is so important in Mark 9. They get a grasp, and it's a new and a fresh grasp of who the Lord Jesus is. What God the Father reveals of Christ is new to them. They didn't quite grasp it at the beginning, but by the end of it, they see something uniquely special and precious about who he is. And maybe there is a challenge in that for you and me in Mark chapter number 9. Maybe in my mind, you see, I can go through all of the things that Jesus did. But here's the question that, in a sense, we're asked. It's unwritten in Mark chapter number 9. Who is he? And what does he mean to you? Because, you know, even the disciples seem to be. I don't want to be hard on them, because, you know, when you're put on the spot, you know, sometimes it's difficult when you're looking for things to say. And maybe we say things we shouldn't say when we're put on the spot. But they seem to be a little bit unclear about who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Even the disciples. Did you notice that right at the beginning? There's Elijah. What a character. They still remember Elijah today in Judaism. They set a place for him at the Passover every single year. He's so important to them. Moses. They say he's the greatest man in the whole of the Bible, some of the rabbis. He's so important. He was responsible for the first 5 books. And they get a glimpse of Elijah, and they get a glimpse of Moses, the law and the prophets and the Old Testament characters. And they say, well, tell you what, let's raise something up to all 3 of you. It's almost as if they kind of put the Lord Jesus Christ in the category of great men, the best of great men. But in Mark chapter number 9, everything is just going to fade into the background. And God from heaven has a declaration to make. This is my beloved Son, verse 7. Hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked around about, they saw no man anymore, save Jesus only. Great man Elijah, great man Moses, but there's a uniqueness about the person of Jesus Christ. Now, there's at least 4 ways in which he's unique. 4 special and important ways he's unique in Mark chapter number 9. Let me just highlight them for you. First of all, can you notice there with me, please, in verse number 2, that he is unique in his purity. Unique in his purity. Now, there's maybe a wee verse here, verse 2 and 3, I should say. There's a wee word there that didn't mean anything to me. Maybe it means something to you, but it didn't mean much to me. Verse 3, and his raiment, his clothes became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. What does that mean, fuller? Well, these are the days before washing machines and Daz washing powder and all of the adverts you see in the television that tell you that your whites will be whiter than white. In the old-fashioned days, there were people tasked with making cloth white. They were called fullers. They used natural elements to do that. So in other words, the shining that comes from the Lord Jesus is more than anything that earth can give you. You see, you and I might try to be good. We might try to be pure, and that's great. And we might get to a level of it. But when we get a glimpse of the purity and the holiness of the Lord Jesus, that's not something that he was made. It's not something that was done to him. It wasn't that someone took the Lord Jesus and kind of took the bad bits out and made him a bit shinier. That's what we would like to do to us, isn't it? We'd like to take the bad bits out and make ourselves a bit better. But when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, his holiness is not just natural, it's supernatural. It is what he is. He is in himself, beyond anything that this world can give. Now that's so important, especially by the time we get to the end of that section. The absolute holiness of the Lord Jesus. Beyond anything that this world could produce, it's a holiness that is part and parcel of his character. Now let me tell you why it's important. Through the chapters of the Bible that detail sacrifices for sin, there's a special qualification that you'll find. For example, in Exodus chapter 12, when Israel comes out of Egypt, they have to take a lamb. And that lamb and the shedding of the blood of that lamb will release them from the power of Pharaoh, the power of, in the picture, Satan, if you like, and will take them out of Egypt. But there's a qualification for the lamb. It's to be without blemish. When you come into the book of Leviticus and a sacrifice is offered for sin, there's a qualification for the sacrifice. It's to be without blemish. When you come into Leviticus again and there's a sacrifice that celebrates peace with God, there's a qualification for the sacrifice. Guess what? It's to be without blemish. Right the way through the Bible, for some reason, God emphasizes that when a sacrifice is made for sin, there's a qualification. It's to be without blemish. By the time you get to the end of this little section of Mark chapter number 9, there's an eye on the sacrifice, an eye on Calvary. Did you notice that? It's there, for example, in verse 12. How it is written that the Son of Man, that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. That's a reference to Calvary. You've got a reference to the rising of the dead in verse number 10. So we've got a view in Calvary. We've got a view in sacrifice. We've got a view in that great work that Christ would do when he would die for my sins at the cross of Calvary. And the qualification for a sacrifice for sin has never changed. Exodus 12 says without blemish. Leviticus 2 says without blemish. Leviticus 3 says without blemish. Here's the Lord Jesus. God is saying, Mark is describing, the Spirit of God's recording is without blemish. That's really important. Because you know what? Elijah wasn't and Moses wasn't either. But the Lord Jesus Christ was without blemish. Moses had quite a script of things that he'd done and he shouldn't have done. And not much said about Elijah, but we do know that he was not sinless, that's for sure. But when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a glimpse of someone who fits that qualification as a sacrifice for my sin. He's unique. Not only that, of course, but if you look down a little bit there, you're going to see that he's preeminent. Verse number 4. And here's a strange thing. Here's these two Old Testament characters, you know, Elijah and Moses, and verse number 4, and it seems almost casual, almost as if this is something they did every day. You know, why surprising? Is it not surprising that we're seeing Elijah and Moses as they've gone for hundreds and hundreds of years, and there they are speaking with someone, the Lord Jesus, on the mountain? There's no introduction to it. There it is. There they are. There's Elijah, there's Moses, and the Lord Jesus, and having a conversation. Just state it as it is. You know, maybe it wasn't that unusual. Because, you know, if you look back at the life of Moses, we're told that Moses did something very strange, did a few things very strange. One of the things he did was he saw God. Now, God's invisible, but he saw the back of God. Interesting. And Elijah, that God that was spirit, he heard the physical voice of God. Maybe they had an encounter with the Lord Jesus before. Because the only way that we can see God or hear God is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll find that in John chapter number 1, that no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten, who's in the heart, the bosom of the Father, he's shown them out. So here is perhaps someone they had met before, a long time ago, Elijah and Moses. But don't just put them on the same level, says Mark chapter number 9. I want to show you, says God, that my son is preeminent. He's supreme above them all. Verse 7, and there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved son, hear him." And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man anymore save Jesus only with themselves. He's preeminent. He's different. Now, I know that the Lord Jesus gives prophecies. And there are even some similarities between the Lord Jesus and Moses as well. But the Saviour is utterly unique, and it's contained within those few words that God speaks from heaven. "This is my beloved Son." When we get a glimpse of the Lord Jesus here on the Mount of Transfiguration, he's the one, of course, that Moses would write about in the Old Testament. He's the one, too, that all of the prophets in the Old Testament would write about. But he's supreme above them all. He is the Son of God. A lot of people struggle with that. They come to the truth that Jesus Christ is the God of heaven, and they say, "Well, you know, that's a strange thing. We've never read about that before in the Bible until it comes to the New Testament, that we've got a Son of God. This is an unusual thing. I thought there was only one God." Well, there is only one God, but his Father, his Son, and his Spirit. Let me take you back to one or two verses in the Old Testament that announce the Lord Jesus. Let's go back, first of all, to Isaiah, one that I'm sure we've come across in recent events. Isaiah chapter number 7. Isaiah chapter number 7. You know, a lot of Jewish people missed this in the day when the Saviour came. They really accused the Lord Jesus, as you know, of blasphemy, of making himself God. They couldn't really quite understand how the God of the Old Testament is Jesus Christ. Well, let me show you a number of verses in the Old Testament that show this. Isaiah 7, speaking, of course, about the coming of Christ. I'm sure we recognize the verse. "Therefore," Isaiah 7:14, "therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, the Lord Jesus was not only the son of Mary, the virgin, but he is also Emmanuel, God with us. He's the son born to Mary, and he is also the incarnation of God. But how about this little one, tucked away in the book of Proverbs? Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30, verse number 4 says, "Who has ascended up into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth?" What is his name? Can we be agreed that the writer of the Proverbs is speaking about the God of heaven? It must be, mustn't it? Surely only the God of heaven has gathered the wind in his fists, bound the waters in a garment, metaphorically speaking, established all the ends of the earth. He's the God of creation. It must be God. Fair enough. What is his name? Asked the writer of Proverbs in Proverbs 35. And what is his son's name? What is his son's name? If you can tell. Even there in the Old Testament of the Scriptures, Isaiah recognized, and here in the book of Proverbs, the wise man that wrote the book of Proverbs recognized that there was a name for God and for his son. And there in Mark's Gospel, we encounter the Son. Or perhaps a better known text, Psalm 2. Psalm 2, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing?" Verse 6, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. This day have I begotten you.'" The Son runs right the way through the Old Testament Scriptures. The fact that God one day would become man. Zechariah also would tell us about that they would look upon me whom they have pierced, says God.
only possible if he is human. And here in Mark chapter number 9, we get a glimpse of Christ. I know that Elijah's there. Yeah, that reminds me of the prophets, but he's greater than Elijah. I know that Moses there, that would remind me of the law, but he's greater than the law. And says the God of heaven, this is my beloved son. So let's just build up this picture. He's preeminent. He is in personality the Son of God. He is, so far as purity is concerned, absolutely sinless, and he has a purpose, a unique purpose. Can I tell you something else that's rather interesting about Elijah and Moses? They had unnatural deaths, or they had unnatural undeaths in the case of Elijah. Do you remember, not to go back and read all of the text, but can I remind you how Elijah died? And the quick answer to that is he didn't. he didn't die. He disappeared. He went to heaven alive. Maybe in a chariot, maybe in a whirlwind, or I think in both. Just depends how you read the text. Caught up in a whirlwind to heaven. Elijah was taken to heaven alive. Moses also, there was something unusual about his death. He died and God buried him, and the people, well, the people's conscience was pricked and they thought they'd better find his body, and so they went to look for his body and they couldn't find it. Now you put both of those pictures together. You've got someone who died and whose body could not be found. That was Moses. And someone who went to heaven alive. That's Elijah. You put both of those together and you have a little picture there of the Lord Jesus. Someone who uniquely would die, whose body could not be found, and who would go to heaven alive. And that's what we have here in Mark chapter number 9, verse number 9 of chapter 9. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. You see, Mark chapter number 9 is looking forward to a great work. And Mark chapter number 9 shows us why only the Lord Jesus Christ could do that great work. It looks forward to the work of Calvary, a sacrifice for my sin, a sacrifice where Christ bore the judgment and the punishment for my sin. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And he uniquely was able to do that because he's the Son of God, because he's absolutely sinless, because he's utterly supreme. This is the unique work that he has given to do, and here's his qualifications for that great work. But listen, there's one more very practicable thing here in Mark chapter number 9. Something that doesn't happen in the previous chapters. Maybe it's a challenge to us. God says in verse 7, this is my beloved son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man anymore, save Jesus only with themselves. I have told you a lot of stories about the Lord Jesus from Mark's Gospel, and Mark has told us a lot of stories of the Lord Jesus. I've told you the story of the man of the Gadarenes and of Jairus' daughter, of the woman with the issue of blood, and of the man that was lame, and maybe some other ones as well. And they're great stories, great miracles. But you know, when we come to Mark chapter number 9, you drop all of those other names, the man of the Gadarenes, you drop the woman with the issue of blood, you drop Jairus, you drop his daughter. It's just the Lord Jesus. That's interesting, isn't it? Everyone else is really just an add-on to the story of the Lord Jesus. And what God the Father is saying here in Mark chapter number 9, everybody really is just in the background. And the woman with the issue of blood is really, in a sense, just there to show the greatness of my son. Jairus and his grief and that little girl that had died was told to you just to show you the greatness and the glory of my son. That encounter with the man of the Gadarenes when power was seen over Satan himself is to show you the greatness and the glory of my son. The fact that Christ was there in the storm and was able to calm it was just there to show you the greatness and the glory of my son. Don't miss this. says God the Father in Mark chapter number 9, the greatness and the glory, the uniqueness of my Son. And if there is one reason, practically one reason, that I must not miss him, is because of this great work that he declares in Mark 9, the work of his death and his resurrection. You see, there is only one Saviour for me as a sinner. There's only one work that would ever save me. There is only one way into heaven, and that is uniquely in his Son. He is, in John's words, the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. It's good to know about Elijah, good to know about Moses, but there is only one Saviour, and that is the person of the Lord Jesus. That, of course, by ours personally, by a step of faith in trusting Christ as our Lord and Saviour. Let's pray. Our Father, we do come into thy presence this afternoon. We thank thee for Christ, for his uniqueness. We thank our Father of many great men and many great stories that there are here and even in Mark's Gospel of the greatness of the Lord Jesus. And yet we thank thee, our Father, that he is personally supreme above them all. We pray, our Father, that we might have that appreciation of who he is and who he is to us. Not only the Saviour that performed miracles or someone that the Bible speaks about, but one who is our personal Saviour, one, our Father, who we have a personal appreciation and relationship with. We remember, our Father, his call to each of our hearts, come to